Okay, Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites."
Thanks, Rach. That was really helpful. It's a privilege to be here tonight. It's fantastic to be with you. We are having a look at one of my favourite books of the Bible. It's Exodus, of course. I studied it in Sunday school just behind a young James Macbeth. We were Sunday school buddies. He was a little bit older than me, but we used to hang out. And then maybe even at North Sydney Boys with Nigel Fortescue as well, at the ICF group studying through Exodus. It's a great story. It's fast-paced. And it's full of action. And we arrive in the story 400 years after Joseph becomes the governor of Egypt. And the Israelite people, well, as we know, they've become slaves. And in their labour, they groan and they cry out to God, and God remembers them. And so we see in Exodus God's plan unfold. Moses, who was rescued himself, becomes the rescuer. And then from the burning bush that doesn't actually burn up to the match between the 2 gods, Pharaoh, the known god of the world, who everyone assumed was a god, and the true and living God. And it's like a boxing match of 9 rounds with 9 punches, and then the 10th round, that knockout punch, the Passover. And from there, the action continues with the parting of the Red Sea and God's people going through, God rescuing his people for himself and giving them his good word. And at this point, we're only halfway through Exodus. And then it slows right down. It slows down so very much in chapters 20 to 40. It becomes a hard slog. So much detail, so much minutia, it can seem hard to even stay awake. So tonight, let's try to stay awake. And maybe, just maybe, our eyes and our minds and our hearts will be lifted just a little bit higher. So why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word to us. We thank you that all of it is useful for us and teaches us, corrects us, trains us, and rebukes us. We pray as we listen to your word tonight, our eyes would be lifted higher, our hearts would go higher as well, as we see more of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, we're starting in chapter 25, verse 1, and Moses is up the mountain, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And the section we've got before us actually goes all the way through to chapter 32 and halfway through, with God telling Moses what the people of Israel need to hear concerning the special tent or tabernacle that they're to make. And so in verse 1 we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You'll receive the offering for me from everyone whose hearts prompt them to give.'" Straight away, the text confronts me, and I'm challenged to check my heart. There's no command here to give. They're under no obligation. This is meant to be an outpouring of their own heart. And if they understand who God is and what he's done, that he is their rescuer, that he is their salvation, that he is mighty and that he's powerful, that he's a consuming fire, as we saw last week, that he's awesome and to be revered, then hopefully we'll see the hearts of the people in action giving to the tabernacle. Well, God wants the best from their hearts, and have a look at what he wants from them in verse 3. "These are the offerings you'll receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet, yarn of fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another durable type of leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted in the ephod and the breastpiece." This is meant to be a pretty amazing tent. This is no BCF special. This is no half price at Anaconda type tent. This is, in fact, probably the most spectacular tent that's ever been made all through history. In fact, clever people that like to calculate these sorts of things have worked out that the gold alone in the tent was worth around $150 million. And so in their reverence and their awe, as we saw last week, the people are going to change their position before God, and their hearts will be changed, so they begin to give freely and generously. And I suppose the way we do use our money does reveal our position before God, our money and our gifts. So do we see ourselves as over and above God, waiting for him to give us something as though he owes us? Or do we see ourselves rightly in reverence at his feet, in awe, knowing that everything you have is his? Well, over the centuries, there have been many great and grand buildings that have been built to reflect the glory of God. And from Iceland to Russia and to Spain and France, all over the world, we can see these grand, grand designs. People have given billions and billions of dollars to create these grand churches and cathedrals that reflect some of the majesty and magnificence of God. Buildings that would inspire awe, that might lead to greater reverence. And if you've had the opportunity to travel, you might have seen some of these magnificent buildings. And so you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, and you stand there in the middle of the cathedral, and you look up to the enormous domed ceiling. Or maybe you're at Notre Dame, and it's got the way the ceiling moves like a vault, and it's just incredible to see. And often as you stand there, you'll realize how small you are. And maybe, for you, you'll think that possibly God is distant. See, the overwhelming scale and the grand design is meant to remind us that God is other, that he's transcendent, that God is unsearchable. But also, if you're like me, and you stand amongst that grand design, part of your heart might break. Because to be honest, I just want God sitting next to me. I want him with me. I want him in the pew, not distant. And so my question is, and I suppose the question that's been out for the whole book of Exodus is this. Is God distant, and will he ever really get involved in our lives? Because sometimes God just seems distant. And this is especially so for the people of Israel. For 400 years, they seem to have just been left alone. 400 years of slavery, the groaning, the despondence, the 400 years of seemingly being forgotten. And their question through their mind is, will God remember us? Is God ever going to get involved in our lives and be with his people? And for most of us, we know a little of what that is like, to feel alone, to feel left out. On a personal level, some of us, most of us, have had a time when we've felt really alone. From the feeling of being left out in a social situation, to that feeling of not having someone that's yours, someone you can talk to, a special person. Or in the sadness of a broken relationship, that person being there no longer, whether it's a breakup or a death. Or possibly you're the type of person that just constantly worries that you need to be the centre of attention, surrounded by people, and if you don't have people around you, people will forget you, and it's a concern, and they'll give up on you, and you just want to be liked. And as human people, no matter whether you're a believer or not, whether you're here tonight for the first time, as human people, we know we're made for relationships. We know we're made to be with others. And the Bible tells us we're made for a relationship with each other and with God. Well, we saw in chapter 2 of Exodus that the Israelites, they cry out to God, and God hears their cry and he has deep compassion for them. Because this is actually not the way it's meant to be. This is not the way the world is meant to be. God is meant to be with his people. And God's desire is to draw near to his people, to be with them, and to be among them. Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." So this tabernacle, this tent, is part of God's plan to be with his people. And we see in the following 240 or so verses, so many of them, the great detail and care that needs to go into the building of this meeting place. For instance, verse 31 of chapter 26, "Make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker, hanging on gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases." And it goes on and on with all this fine detail and so many rules and regulations. And there are people out there with big brains who've spent lots of time helpfully thinking through all the aspects of what these things mean. And they've derived a variety of meanings, and it can be helpful to look at what these things actually mean. But I want to take a step back and get a big picture view of what's going on here. So come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer gives us a snapshot of the earthly tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover." But we can't discuss all these things in detail now. I like that. We can't discuss. And I agree, there's so many. There's 243 verses about this. That's a lot of verses. But he does go on to say, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. And that, only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of that the people had committed in ignorance." So these series of rooms in the tent, and I think we've got a picture here of what the tabernacle probably looked like, it's a journey going through the from the outer gates, through there, past the altar of burnt offering, past the basin of cleansing, I think it's called the laver over there, and past the bread in the, for the presence, the lampstand at the altar of incense. And each step is getting closer and closer to that special room, that special place that could only be entered one time a year and only one person on one occasion. And it was all set up to remind the people of Israel that although God was in their midst, although God was with them, he was to be feared. And you could not approach him lightly. And so, like we saw last week, as Moses went up the mountain, there are stages of approach within the tabernacle itself, where only certain people can go. So just as Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, they went up the mountain to the first stage, the priests are allowed to go into the holy place. And just as Moses was the only one who could ascend to the top of the mountain, only the high priest once a year is able to go into the holy of holies. And so in a very real way, Mount Sinai, the place where man could meet with God, has come down to the people. The reverence and fear and awe that had been far off has now come near to the people. And of course, unlike the mountain, the tabernacle can move with God's people. So where God's people go, God goes. And where God goes, God's people go. So maybe this is it. Maybe now God is finally going to be with his people, and it's all finally coming together, the hope of God and his people. But if you're like me, and probably like the first readers of this, you'll have a niggling feeling that there must be more, that God is just not near enough. Years ago, I spent a bit of time doing some medical research on stress and mental health in neonatal care intensive care units. And I clearly remember being on the ward and spending time watching parents who were not close enough to see their babies. They could see them through a window, but they could not touch them and hold them. And one mother put it like this: I couldn't cuddle her tiny body in my arms. It was too far. If I couldn't feel her soft skin against mine, it was too far. If I couldn't kiss her velvet cheeks, it was too far. If I couldn't hear the lilting beat of her heart, it was too far. If I couldn't sing a lullaby to her when she cried, it was too far. If I couldn't watch her eyes open and look at mine, it was too far. Though my daughter was just on the other side of the glass, well cared for in the hospital neonatal nursery, safe and sound on the incubator with prescribed oxygen, to me, my daughter was just too far away. She may as well have been on the other side of the world, and my heart ached to be near her. So God is near his people, but it's still too far. And so the question still remains: is God going to continue to be distant, and will he ever really get involved in the lives of his people? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 8, chapter 9, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, externally regulations applying until the time of the new order. And through Jesus, the new order has come. Have a look with me at some of my favourite words in the whole Bible. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is the new order. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, which means God with us, took on human flesh and made his dwelling with us. The dwelling word there literally means tabernacled with us. See, he comes into our world and we begin to see the heart of God. As he draws near to us, he assumes the human condition to be really close to us, to be alongside of us, to walk with us and to talk with us. Jesus himself is kind of the place where God's presence manifested and heaven and earth intersected and overlapped. And so the question, is God going to continue to be distant or will he ever really be involved in the lives of his people, is answered in Jesus. And wouldn't it have been incredible to just be there, to see Jesus? Imagine that. Imagine having a conversation with Jesus, to listen to him as he spoke, to tell him the difficulties of the week and to tell him the joys of your day, to have God the Son enter our messy world and be with us. And that's what he did. You know, I love the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. I know it sounds strange. List of names, what could be more dry and boring? But the more you read the Bible and the more you read those names, the more you get to know the names and what the people have been through in their lives, their own mess, their own complications, their own hurt, the more you see their need for Jesus. And you see that at the end of that, Jesus steps into the world and he steps into our mess. He gets involved in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. When it comes to messy situations, lots of people, they just want to stay out of it. They say things like, I don't want to get involved because I might get hurt. Well, Jesus got involved knowing full well he would get hurt. And the night before he died, Jesus sat with his closest friends and he shared with them his most intimate thoughts, the things closest to his heart. He told them that he could not stay with them. He could be with them no longer. And as you read the account of Jesus with his disciples in John chapter 13 and 14, you can sense the heavy worry of the disciples. They're full of sorrow that Jesus is going. Maybe they're thinking, can this be right? Are we going to be left on our own? How can Jesus be going? He's been with us. We thought he was God's solution. His plan was finally being realized. And Jesus, with the intimate love of a friend, says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Don't worry. I've got it under control. There is an even greater plan. Have a look with me at John chapter 14, verse 16 and onwards. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, when you realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. And then down in verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. So the plan expands. And even on this side of the new creation, we are no longer alone. By the Holy Spirit living in us, we are like a tabernacle. In fact, we are, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he tabernacles in us. So that where we go, God goes. That can be a little scary sometimes. And where God goes, we go. What a joy. See, the tabernacle for Israel was a portable sanctuary that allowed people to draw near to God, but still showed them God's magnificence, his glory, his awesomeness. The tabernacle was a tension holding two things apart that need to stay apart but were beautiful together. The tension of God's awesomeness and his intimacy. And so what does it mean for us to have the Holy Spirit tabernacling, God dwelling in us? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. The price, of course, was not $150 million worth of gold fashioned into an amazing tabernacle. It wasn't billions of dollars spent on grand edifices that point to the glory of God. But the price was the price of the blood of the one who came to tabernacle amongst us, God's own Son. I wonder what it would look like if we understood this more and were able to hold these two things together so regularly, without swinging from one to the other, from one to the other. The awesome God or the intimate God, one on Tuesdays and one on Wednesdays and another one on Thursdays. But to hold them together and live a life where God is awesome, he is to be feared, he is great, he is holy, but he's dwelling in us. He is close to us. God is both awesome and intimate. He's transcendent and imminent. The holy God of the universe, in all his power, has stepped into our lives to change us deeply. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are struck at your magnificence, at the way you have planned this world and stepped into it to be with us. We pray that in our lives and in our bodies, we would glorify you so that more and more people would get to know who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brilliant. It is time for Q&A, or question and answer, something that we've been doing at Christchurch Nights for a while now, because we recognise that Scripture, God's word, the Bible, is the ultimate authority. So there's been a couple of questions on Slido. We went with the top three at the end of the sermon. We're going to start off with the easy one. In the middle, how did a bunch of escaped slaves have access to the gold, silver, bronze, linen, etc. to build the tabernacle?
Helen, I'm not sure why you called this one easy.
It's easy in
comparison. Do you know
comparison?
The answer, Helen? Is that what you're telling me?
No, I don't.
That's right. The answer is actually in the Bible. We had a look at it a little while ago. Actually, I love this idea. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, you've got the Israelites are escaping. And let me find the exact passage so I get the wording right. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked, so they plundered the Egyptians. And it's a beautiful part of Exodus, because not only do God's people escape, they escape through the Red Sea and they're saved, but they go with all the riches of Egypt. So they're not empty-handed. And I love that in the Christian life too. We enter the Christian life, we're saved, and we're not empty-handed as we're saved. As Ephesians says, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. So there's so much that we have, and we're so rich as we start our Christian life, just as the Egyptians were rich as they entered through the Red Sea and became saved.
Yeah.
Wow, that's an awesome parallel. Another question says, there are seasons in my life when God feels distant and others when he doesn't. How can that feeling of God being close to me become more consistent?
Yeah, this is a problem, one of the problems of being a human. It's hard being a human. A human in a sinful world. So there are things that we do ourselves, of course, that can make us feel distant to God. And the number one thing there is really sin. And sometimes we don't want to walk closely. We don't want to listen to God by his Spirit and in his word. And we refuse and we turn away and we harden our hearts a little bit. And it's sad when we do that. And sometimes we all do that. The other thing is, of course, that difficult situations in the world can really lead us to feel, genuinely feel like we're alone. And we know this is what lots of people have felt for centuries as you read through the Psalms. It's a great place to go, of course, to read the Psalms and to understand that this is part of the human condition. So I don't think it's a simple solution. I think for some people it will always be a real struggle. I think spending time really holding that tension, though, of God being with us and God being awesome is a helpful place to start.
Thank you. Really helpful. And lastly, Zillin's asked, God can sometimes feel distant. Why does he choose to communicate or relate with us in the ways that he does? Why not be more direct and explicit?
I think God is explicit and direct in his word in the Bible. But he doesn't come and he doesn't zap us and he doesn't turn up and do all these amazing things. He does in the Bible sometimes, but he's done what he wanted to do and left us with enough to know who he is and how we need to live our lives as Christians. The other, of course, slight complication is that holy and unholy, and we see this from the tabernacle itself, they don't do so well together. They generally result in someone dying. So, thankfully, that person is Jesus who has died, but we won't have the full realization of us seeing God face to face and have that intimate communication until Jesus returns and takes his people home. And we might get a glimpse of that a little bit later as we have a look at the rest of Exodus, especially the last little part.
There you go. Stay tuned. Wonderful. Thank you, Pete.
Thanks so much.
I'm going to pray for us as the band jumps up, ready for our final songs. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a relating God, that you long to be in relationship with your people. God, thank you that throughout history, throughout the Bible, we can see you constantly drawing near to your people. Lord, thank you that because of Jesus, we can draw near to you now with great confidence and joy. Father, thank you that you have poured out on us richly the blessings of being your children. Father, thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and it is by him and through your Son that we cry out to you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.